Okay, we've been talking about the problem of evil. Now, you know, I've taken some time and I've thought about how am I going to do this? Where am I going? I know we're right up against Resurrection Sunday. I know that Palm Sunday is next week. Believe it or not, I've got a calendar too, and they scare me. But we are, I'm going to continue and finish this up because we've got to do it right. And on reflection, I've never done it right. Every time I've ever really gotten into this subject, we put a kibosh on it quite quickly. And what we're going to do is continue it a little bit past Resurrection Sunday so that we can come to a conclusion. Because we've got to make applications as to where our part is and what our responsibility is in this conflict. We can't just talk about some theological thing, some theological reality, without making an application to our own life in the church age today. And this is so vital. So we will be discussing that and continuing that for a couple of weeks. And then we've got some other ideas. But we will take a break for – we'll continue with this next week on Palm Sunday. And then we'll take a break for Resurrection Sunday. By the way, we've got a beautiful service planned for the early birds. We always do. The sun comes up in the back. You know, we have Pastor Brian and his team are going to be sharing worship. We have a couple pastors who are going to be sharing in prayer. I'll be bringing the main message this year. And it's a wonderful time for all of our church early birds to get together. And then we all go out for breakfast. And then we all... then we all come back here and we have service. And we'll be having our communion service 1 week early so that we can have communion on Resurrection Sunday this year. Okay? All right, so we've been talking about the angelic conflict. We've got to do a little bit of recapping. You know, Paul said, I will never stop bringing these things to your remembrance because it's profitable for you. We have to keep remembering where we are or else we're going to get lost because this is some pretty heavy stuff. We talked about the fact that God had declared his purpose, and that was that humankind would rule the planet. We said that God's purpose was delayed by the fall of Adam and Eve and the subsequent transfer of the rulership of the planet to Satan. God's purpose will ultimately be fulfilled. The Bible's very clear about this. By our Lord Jesus Christ, who returns to this earth and sets up a millennial kingdom and rules as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who, because of his great humility, has been given a name which is above every name, that at the name Jesus, every knee will bow. This is King Jesus. King Jesus. And his three offices, the one that is still future is the kingship of Christ. Jesus Christ is a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. He stands as a priest right now, interceding for each one of us and defending us against the attacks of the devil. Because remember, the word translated devil means the slanderer, and this is his game. His game is if he cannot discredit the word of God, he discredits the people of God. And that's why we've got to be so zealous to make sure that when slanderous accusations are made against our brothers and sisters, that there's actually evidence behind it. God's purpose will be ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who will defeat the devil and reign forever as the God-man. And I'm going to tell you something. We've got something planned after this series that I promise will blow your mind, because it's blowing my mind right now. I mean, I feel like I'm in 68. Haight-Ashbury. Blown mind. Completely out of it. There are so many amazing things that we are going to be covering as we move on here. It's just very exciting. But anyway, let's put it together. Putting it together. Lucifer was created perfect. We've seen that. Lucifer was the super angel. He rebelled against God and convinced one third of the angels in heaven in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3 to follow in his rebellion against God. This was the birth of evil. Lucifer's willful act of rebellion against Yahweh introduced evil into the universe. And this is why we've got to be careful to understand what evil is. Evil hasn't always existed opposing the good. That's dualism. We reject Oriental dualism. There is no such thing as evil existing before the devil introduced it. Everything that God creates is good, including Lucifer. Lucifer was good. Evil is a perversion of that which is God's good gift. And that which is contrary to the divine mind, to God's thinking, is by definition evil. Satan's rebellion introduced the seed, the root, of what would become every war, murder, rape, theft, sexual perversion, you name it, mental or overt, you name it, it has its root in the devil's sin. And remember, we said that the devil's internal sin was pride. It was clearly defined by God as an internal attitude of pride, and an external manifestation of that pride was slander. He went from angel to angel to angel to angel to angel, and he defamed God. And he actually was so convincing that he convinced one third of the angels in heaven to actually rebel against God. Evil is not the same thing as sin. It's important to make this distinction. Jesus Christ died for sin. Jesus Christ did not die for evil. And we may get to this business about what the distinction is this morning. We've certainly got the slides. Let's see if we've got the time. Evil, by the way, is going to be the policy of the devil. It's his plan through which he promotes his slanderous activity. And by slanderous activity, we mean deliberate slanders against the character and the nature of God. God is good. The devil says, no, he's not. God's made promises. The devil says, no, he hasn't. They're not going to come true. Has God said that if you eat from that fruit, right from the garden, the first man and the first woman encountered the slanderer. And we're going to see just how he continues his operation to this very day. So remember, evil is the perversion of good. It does not exist independently. We reject dualism. With his fall, we have a change in title. Lucifer, the super angel, the Hillel, the Hebrew word Hillel, literally the shining one, became Satan, which literally means the one who accuses. And the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that day and night, you can count on this, accusations are coming against God's people before God's throne. By guess who? The devil. This is his game. And his titles expose him. He is naked before the eyes of God, and God has made him naked before our eyes in the Word of God. Satan is literally the one who accuses, and the term that Jesus preferred to call Satan was the devil. The definite article in diavolos. And this word literally means the one who slanders. This is his whole bag. And what he did was he got so built up in who he was. He thought he was so wonderful. He was such a great and amazing shining angel with this amazing sports coat, nicer than Joseph's. We talked about it. This amazing sports coat and this internal pride that he had caused him to internally come up with five amazingly violent statements. And they were all in his head. And God exposed them for us and put it in the Bible. I will ascend above the throne of God. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will take up my occupation in the northern regions. I will compete with God's glory. All this happened in his head. And then what was in his head eventually came out. And the Bible says by his merchandising. Do you know what his merchandising was? We talked about it. He went from angel to angel and he says, come on, what about this God? Is he really what he says he is? And as a result, the conflict that we're living in today, human beings are created, by the way, to help resolve that conflict. And this is something that is so wondrous. It is a part of systematic theology that is very rarely exploited in Bible teaching today. And we're going to show it to you as we move along. So the fall of Satan sinned and led a rebellion against God. He slandered God and convinced one third of the angels to join him in his rebellion. When did he fall? We talked about this. He fell sometime between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. And in verse 2, the earth had become without form and void. And this is as a result of judgment. Let's prove it to you very quickly. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2, and the earth was formless and void, darkness over the surface of the deep. We're saying that there is a separation between these two verses. In the beginning, we have Genesis 1:1, and then Genesis 1:2. We find the world in a state of rack and ruin. We find the world in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 in a state of uninhabitability, in a state of the result of a divine catastrophe, as we'll see. And something caused a gap to be created between the two verses. There is a gap between the two verses, and something happened in that gap. And that something is the fall of Lucifer and the one third of the angels. Now, what we're saying is this. God did not create the world without form and void. You say, come on, Gene, you're making that up. You can't just come and say things that you don't know for sure is true. Let me see if I can find this slide for you. Here we go. I don't have to say it because God did. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, the earth was formless and void. Tohu wa bohu. It was formless. Tohu. In Isaiah 45:18, the word of God says, thus says the Lord God who created the heavens, he established it, and he did not create it, tohu. So in Genesis 1:2, we find it without form and void, but Isaiah 45:18 says God did not create it that way. So something happened in between 1:1 to bring it to its chaotic state in 1:2. And we're going to try to review a little bit more of this here. All right. Let me go back here. Okay, so we did that. Listen to this quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse, great old-time preacher and theologian of yesteryear. He says in The Invisible War that one of the commonest errors in biblical interpretation is the thought that the first verse of Genesis and the second verse are closely connected in time. He says this is one of the commonest errors in biblical interpretation. This error leads many readers to believe that God originally created the earth in chaotic form. He did not. God doesn't do that. We'll see that in a little bit. Where did Satan fall? Well, he fell to the earth. We studied last time that when the 70 returned with joy that Jesus had sent out to go and do their preaching work, they came back saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. And Jesus had a great way of cutting off these thoughts that really didn't matter. Like when Nicodemus came to him by night, you know, and he says, oh, Jesus, you're swell. You're the best. We know that you're a man sent from God. I mean, he starts running off like this, and immediately Jesus knew exactly what he was there for. And he said, help, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Now, did you ever notice that Nicodemus never asked him that? Nicodemus never brought the subject up. But Jesus knew what needed to be said, obviously. And in this case, they come back celebrating that the demons are subject to his name. Well, of course they are. Jesus, understanding the entire realm of the angelic conflict, says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I was watching as Satan fell from heaven like lightning. Well, where did he fall? The obvious implication is that he fell to the earth. And this is established by verses like Isaiah chapter 28, where the Bible says that he was in the primordial Eden of God, and every precious stone was his covering. But the Eden that the devil was in Isaiah 28, doesn't look like the Eden that Adam and Eve were in. They're the same place, but they look really different. One was before the earth was destroyed, in that gap between Genesis 1:2, and one was after. Oh, by the way, the Lord goes on to say, listen, don't celebrate that the angels are subject unto you, that the demons are subject to you, but celebrate the fact that your names are written in heaven. And by the way, the Greek word there for written isn't just grapho. It means to be indelibly written with results that can never be removed. So much for the I can lose my salvation heresy. When Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, this is how you could legitimately translate that verse. Rejoice that your names have been written in heaven forever with ink that can never be erased. You are indelibly stamped in the book of life and in the Lamb's book of life. Two books. And you know what? That gives me great confidence. Because, you know, I know my own shortcomings and I know my own failures. And if my salvation rested on me, I'm in big trouble. But thank God it rests on the one who died for me. Now, the fall of Satan and the resultant angelic conflict led to the destruction of the earth. We find it a ruin in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The once perfectly created planet became Haya. The word Haya, the earth was without form and void. That word Haya was can also easily be translated and is many times in the Hebrew Old Testament had become. The Hebrew language isn't as specific as the Greek language is, and it's one of the things you really have to get your arms around, because I struggled with that whole thing. Learning, and I'm going to tell you something right now, I struggled with Hebrew big time. I mean, this did not come easy for me. Ask anyone who was around me at the time. I'm like, throwing my books against the wall. It was really difficult. But you know what? One of the things that I really had to come to terms with, and Dr. Spencer helped me with this, I'm used to the Greek language, which is so specific. Every word is anchored so clearly. The Hebrew is not like that. The Hebrew just kind of speaks. And so it's very difficult to make definitive statements about what the Hebrew is saying. And this is one of those words, was and had become. Now, those are two very different things in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, same word. So the earth had become without formless and void. These words are used to describe a condition produced by divine judgment in the only two times that they are used in conjunction with each other besides Genesis 1:2. There are two other times where you find without form and void, and in both cases, it speaks of the aftermath of God's judgment. We looked at it last time. Okay, so we looked at this. Now, furthermore, all of God's works are perfect. Deuteronomy says in 32 and verse 4 that the rock, his work is perfect. So you know what? God didn't create the world in a state of chaos and then rebuild from chaos. He doesn't do things that way. Look at what else we have. Even Satan, as we have seen, was created perfect. He had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. God says you were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created. So Satan became imperfect, but was created perfect, just as everything that God had done. The pre-chaotic earth, which abounded in plant life, animal life, was the location of Satan's divinely appointed headship over the other angels. We saw that in Ezekiel 28. And therefore, he was in the primordial Eden long before the creation of Adam. Now, this is going to make sense, hopefully, when we connect him being on the earth before and him being on the earth in the third chapter of Genesis. I mean, as soon as the human story begins, he's there. And you'll never guess what he's doing. Slandering God. Has God said, oh, come on. That's not what he doesn't want you to be like him. Slandering the character of God. That is his deal. He is a liar and the father of all those who practice the lie. God covered the earth with waters. How did God judge the earth as a result of Satan's sin? He covered the earth with waters and froze them instantly. Now, does the Bible say that? I mean, is there anywhere in the Bible where we can say that God covered the earth with water and froze it? Yeah, I think it does. The Bible records in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 that darkness was completely covering the surface of the deep, right? So you've got water completely covering the earth's surface. And notice that word darkness. Darkness is important because, as we said, darkness means the absence of light. And the absence of all light means the absence of all heat. And the absence of all heat plus the presence of water equals ice. Now we say, wait a minute. Now this is kind of far out. If God covered the earth with water, let's go back. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth had become without form and void. And darkness, no light, was covering the entire surface of the waters. And then God begins, the first thing that he does is says what? Let there be light. Well, of course there's got to be light. There has to be an incubation of the earth, basically, that needs to take place. So he says, let there be light. And light was, and first day, morning, evening, first day. But think about something for a moment. The sun doesn't come until the third day. So this is some kind of supernatural light from the very presence of God. And we've got a lot to say about this later on with something else that we're going to be dealing with. So I'm not going to deal with it now. But darkness equals the absence of light. The absence of all light equals the absence of all heat. The absence of all heat plus the presence of water equals a big ice cube floating in space. That's what we had. And it was the judgment of God, and it was without form and void. The entire earth covered in an ice pack. Well, does that make any sense? Well, here's a picture of the earth today. It's not hard to believe that there was ice in large parts of the earth. As a matter of fact, that is exactly what the United States Geological Society tells us, that there was an ice age in which this entire continent was covered in ice. This would take a lot more than 6,000 years, folks. And that's why, because of the understanding of this gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there doesn't need to be a 6,000-year-old earth. I'll fight for anything that God says in his word. But if he doesn't say it, why would we fight for it? Why would we fight for it? If somebody says, the earth is only 6,000 years old, that's ridiculous. Please. Yeah, and I'm a Chinese aviator, okay? I think it's easier to believe I'm a Chinese aviator than to believe that there was an ice age, dinosaurs. I mean, like we said, we found these things. Did you ever notice that in all of the caves that they've, Creeping Man and Bent Over Man and all of the famous Neandra Bent Over Mans and all this, when they found these things and they found all these caves and they realized these old fellas like to draw. They were artists. You know, they did a little bit of montage. Of course, it didn't last. They did a little bit of mosaic. It didn't last. The only thing that lasted was the scratching on the wall. That survived. We call them cave paintings, okay? Guess what they have never found in a cave painting? A dinosaur! Now, there's all kinds of animals. Bison, you know, deer, antelope, elk. All of the animals are like plastered all over these walls, but no dinosaurs. Isn't that something? I'm going to tell you something. If I'm a caveman, you know what I'm going to draw? The biggest thing on the planet. The thing with that neck that looks like a superhighway? Nothing. It's not there. You know why? It was a part of a different age. And we showed, by the way, this is from the United States Geological Society's pamphlet on the Great Ice Age. It's available online. You can look at it yourself. We see these kinds of things. Today, Blue Glacier Olympic National Park. Look at this. This is a national park. Bring a picnic lunch and a snorkel coat. That's all ice, folks. And this is not ice. You know what this is? This is rock, which shows, according to these geologists, the scars on the Earth's surface from the recession of the Ice Age. No, it didn't happen. Why didn't it happen, Gomer? Because the Earth's only 6,000 years old. Really? Please. Humankind, you could make an argument, is 6,000 years old. But the Earth just doesn't make sense. And God doesn't ask us to make sense of things that He never said in the first place. You show me in the Bible where the Bible says that the Earth is young. Continuing. So, terrible results from Satan's fall. What did God do? He judged the earth. And you can see why we have to review here a little bit, because if we don't, we're going to be completely lost when we get to the new stuff. Divine judgment sheds light on Satan's fall and the continuing control that he desires to exercise over the planet. Why is there so much amazing drive for the devil to control this planet? Jesus. See all these kingdoms? If you bow down and worship me, I'll give them all to you. Don't even have to go to the cross, Jesus. Here's all the kingdoms of the world shown to Jesus in a panorama 360 view. Using the sky as an amazing screen to display all of the kingdoms of the world at one time and their glory, the Bible says. Look at the gold here. Look at what this kingdom has. Jesus, I'll give it all to you. Well, what do you want in return, Satan? Oh, just worship me. Are you getting the point that this guy's about himself? It's so gross. And it's so gross to see people caught up in this kind of sin where they be. You know what Paul said? If you think you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. The greatest kind of deception is self-deception. You know why? I expect you to lie to me. You expect me to lie to you. Human beings deal in lies. How you doing? All right. No, you're not. Right? Imagine if our noses really grew like Pinocchio. We'd be walking around. We couldn't even drive. We'd have to have windshields with a hole in the windshield like this so our nose could stick out. We deal in lies, but you know who you never expect to lie to you, Jeff? You. I never expect Gene to lie to me. So you know what Jesus said? He said, if the light that you're walking in is actually darkness, how great is that darkness? How great is that darkness? If a man thinks he's something when he's nothing, he becomes something. You know what? We came into this world with nothing. We leave this world with nothing. So we can either accept that we're nothing and let God make us something, or we can think that we're something and become nothing in God's eyes. That's the way it goes. Humility reigns in Christ's kingdom. Satan and those angels which chose to follow him were tried, found guilty, and sentenced. How many believe that? Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, he said he warned people that if they do not repent, they will be cast into the eternal fire that has in the past already been prepared with permanent results for the devil and his angels. So there's already a place of judgment. The devil's been sentenced. Amen. But we got a big problem because he's not there. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, 41. However, they're not presently in the eternal fire. And the big question is, why not? Apparently, Satan appealed his case. And the accusation that he brought against God was very simple. God, you're not fair. It's unfair. By the way, have you ever heard this argument before? Have you ever heard somebody say, God, you're not fair? It's not fair, God, for you to cast your creatures, which you created, into the lake of fire. And he impugned the character of God before all of the angels. And there are things that lead us to believe this. One of them is, another one of Satan's titles is that he is an attorney. He's a lawyer. We have good lawyers in the church. I got a couple lawyers. Don't start with the lawyer jokes there, preacher. Okay? Because I'll have you in court. No. But he's a bad lawyer. We see his bad lawyerness in Zechariah chapter 3, where you've got Joshua the high priest standing before God completely guilty. And the Bible says, and the devil is at his right hand to oppose him. And while he's standing there, now he's a man of God. Joshua is a man of God. He's fallen. He's made mistakes. He's guilty. He's in filthy rags before God. But the beautiful picture is the devil accuses him like he always does. This is his game. And Jesus Christ stands up. The angel of the Lord, the Bible says, Christ in theophany, stands up and says, hey, I paid for his sins. And the Father says, oh, well, in that case, bring out a beautiful robe and put it on him. Take the beautiful turban and replace that filthy turban that he has over his head. And he says, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Is this not a brand that I have plucked from the fire? Did you hear that? You know what a brand is? It's a piece of wood that's in a fireplace. And the picture is me or you, not deserving anything, but God reaching in and sovereignly. By the way, you know what the piece of wood doesn't decide to do on its own? Jump out of the fire. The only way that the piece of wood comes out of the fire is when he is acted upon by one with power over it. Do you know what when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, Christ died for you? Do you know what dead people don't do? Get up on their own. Dead people get up from the dead when they're acted upon by someone or something that has the power of life. So if you're here today and you've passed from death into the kingdom of God's dear son, if you're living in the light today, if you know that if you were to die, that you would go to heaven and be with the Lord, you better get down on your knees and thank God, because you're not worthy. I'm not worthy. None of us are worthy. We're brands plucked from the fire. And the judge said to the devil, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan, even the Lord that chose Israel, Jerusalem. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And Joshua, this guilty guy, I mean, this guy, this is Zechariah chapter 3. You can read it for yourself. This guilty guy, he's filthy. He's wearing filthy rags. He walks out of the presence of the Lord, like Pastor Steve so beautifully said this morning, clean as the driven snow because of the sacrifice of another. That's one good reason to want the snow to stick around. I never thought about that. I still don't like the snow, but still, it was a wonderful thought. So the basis of the devil's appeal was that God was not fair. And we're going to see how this plays out. Listen to what this theologian from Dallas Seminary says. This is Hampton Keithley. He says, from his activities as seen in Scripture, it seems only logical that Satan may have argued that God was unloving and that his judgment of Satan and his angels to the lake of fire was unfair and unjust. Shortly after the creation of Adam and Eve, the devil's attack against the character of God as unfair becomes evident in the slanderous nature of his questions and statements to Eve in the temptation. We read that this morning. Here's Eve. You know what she's doing? She's enjoying her fellowship with God. I'm going to show you this year, stick around. I'm going to show you this year how the Garden of Eden was the same thing as the tabernacle. And how all of the facets of the garden of the tabernacle, including the presence of God, were there in the Garden of Eden. And the angels were there all over as they are in the linen and in the Ark of the Covenant. The angels were there. And there was one entrance. And Adam and Eve, listen to it. Adam and Eve are told, Adam, Eve, I have set you here. And listen to what he says. Work the land and guard it. Guard it? How many agree that God? A danger. What were they guarding it from? I'll tell you what they were guarding it from. Somebody who hates God so much that he's got nothing better to do than slander God's character and slander his people. And we see a separation all through the book of Genesis between man and the earth. We see the man being separated from the earth. And God says, now you've got to leave. Leave this garden that I've made for you. And then all of a sudden, we've got a murder. And God says, Cain, what have you done? The earth is crying out to me. Because your brother's blood is in it. You know what he said? Not my problem, God. And Cain, now you're separated from the earth. And on it goes. We're going to explore these themes this year. But not in this series. We're going to get through this, believe it or not, eventually. But this is the amazing thing. The devil slandered God and said, God, you are so not fair. And with the angelic community looking on, God said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to show you that I'm fair. And I'm going to tell you how I'm going to do it. I'm going to create them. Do you know what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10? That God has predetermined for this purpose, one of the purposes we're saved, so that for this purpose, God might make known the multifaceted wisdom of God to the angelic realm. Through the church. And we're going to answer this problem about why God hasn't just pulled the plug on the whole thing. Why is God allowing evil to increase? There's a very, very, very excellent reason for that. God didn't hide it from us. He told it to us. And we will get to it. But we've got the slide. I don't think we're going to have the time today. Let's take a look at this. He goes on to say, so today, from a world that lies under his deception, there is a common sentiment echoed among many who reject God's word. Isn't this true? There are even Christians who, even though the Bible clearly talks about a literal hell, they refuse it because they say, oh, come on, what kind of God would do that? A holy one. That's the answer. A holy one. We have to try to remember that God is not our buddy. He said we're his friend. But we can't interpret that as someone that we throw our arm around and that we begin to think of somebody like that we slide up alongside on the next bar stool to. God is God. And the Bible says, in the New Testament, by the way, it says, consider the, what? Anybody know? The goodness and the severity of God. You say, oh, that's the Old Testament. No, that's Hebrews. That's the New Testament. Remember, who's your favorite writer? C.S. Lewis. Remember C.S. Lewis, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? All right, remember the kid finally gets a, you know, he's getting an understanding of Aslan. Aslan is this lion that's a Christ figure, right? He's getting this picture, he's getting this understanding of Aslan, this mighty lion that represents Christ. And the kid makes this statement. He says, is he safe? Is he safe? And the answer that comes back is, of course he's not safe. But he's good. But he's good. We have to start remembering that God is holy and roaring like a lion. You don't believe it? Read Amos. You probably should read Amos anyway. I'll probably be preaching on it. I was thinking of a hell and damnation message for Resurrection Sunday, and it's probably going to come from Amos, so you may want to read ahead. Anyway, let's move on. Satan the slanderer, Satan apparently appealed his case, impugning the character of God and accusing him of being unfair. Therefore, God temporarily suspended the sentence until the matter could be resolved. Now, wait a minute. What we're saying here is this. We are living. Human history is the period of time which is the period of the suspended sentence of the devil. Now, do we know that for sure? Well, of course we do. We know that when Jesus comes back, the Bible tells us in Revelation 20, that's when the devil is going to be locked up. And at the end of the thousand-year reign, he's finally going to be thrown in the lake of fire. So we know that the sentence that Jesus already declared as already being a fixed sentence doesn't actually happen until after the thousand-year millennial kingdom. After we're in heaven with God, after the Lord returns to earth and resolves the Armageddon campaign. All of these things, after the every single member of the nation of Israel becomes a believer, everyone on the earth at the time when the Lord comes back, every Jew on the earth when the Lord comes back will be a believer. We're studying it in Revelation right now. You can pick up the tapes if you want. So how is this matter going to be resolved? How is God going to do this? Now, hopefully this is going to begin to make sense. How did God choose to resolve this angelic conflict? By the creation of humankind. Now, can we validate that? In the scriptures, we're saying that between the sentence and the execution of the sentence is something that we call human history. Do you remember this passage in Hebrews that we looked at all the way back when we began our series? Look at what it says. There's this amazing dissertation in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, the last half of Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2, the most prolific writing in the entire Bible on the subject of angels. Okay? So you've got all this teaching about angels. They are ministering spirits, sense of, you know, that all of that comes from Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. God says, though, in this passage, watch this now, because in the middle of this study of angels, guess who pops in? Us. Look at it. For he did not subject, this is Hebrews 2, 5 to 8. He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, and this person was David, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, why would Apollos quote this passage about man, about the destiny of man and why God created man in the context of angelology? For this very reason, that we were created to resolve this conflict. And I'm going to show you this morning. He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but someone has testified somewhere, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Because you have made him, that is man. And by the way, man is man and woman. We've shown you that from Hebrew. He created Adam, male and female. Adam was male and female. It means both. Thou hast made him, that is humankind, a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've appointed him over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under subjection under his feet. So in other words, the idea is God. You know, we're talking about angels here, but look, all of a sudden, look at man. And you've given them the rulership of the planet. You've subjected all of the things on the earth to mankind. But look at the next verse. And in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that was not subject to him. Everything was under Adam's power. But look at the B part of verse 8. But, and this is a big but, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Why not? We've already shown you. Adam lost it at the garden. And so when Jesus comes to the earth and Jesus is being tempted by the devil, the devil can legitimately offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Why? Because they're his to give. And the return of Christ is all about reclaiming the earth. This is where the thousand-year reign is going to be on this planet. This dirt is going to be reformed by the presence of God. So, Adam and Eve in the arena. We're going to go just a little bit more. I know this is a lot of stuff. We're going to go a little bit more, and then we'll close for the morning. Adam and Eve in the arena. I want you to think as the Garden of Eden, as an arena, because they're told to work this garden, and they're told to guard it. And what ends up happening? God restored the earth from its chaotic condition. He equipped it with a new creation of animal life, bara. He created out of nothing a new animal life. And by the way, over here in these three passages, I chose these three passages for a reason. These are the only places in Genesis chapter 1 where you actually have God creating something, bara. Everything else was already there when the earth was destroyed and made a rack and ruin. The Bible says that, first of all, God restored the earth. We see God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. The second thing, God equipped it with a new creation of animal life. That was creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. And finally, the man and the woman were also created out of nothing. And that's specifically talking about their soul, not the fashioning of their bodies, obviously. Okay, they were a bara in the sense of the invisible reality of who mankind is, the soul and the spirit. The body was fashioned out of the dirt, and God reminds them of it. In the curse, he said, you know what, you came from the dirt, and that's where you're going back, dummy. That's quite a harsh rebuke. I listened to it on the way in this morning. I listened to Alexander Scorby read that passage, and I'm going to tell you something. I was on the edge of my seat. I hope God's not as mean as Alexander Scorby, because he said, for dust thou art, and dust thou shall be. You know, I heard biting sounds and everything. That guy, anybody ever hear his reading? It's in the King James Version. Wow. Look out. That is incredible. Anyway, so Adam and Eve enter the arena of the angelic conflict. We're going to have to close pretty soon here, folks. As we've seen, Satan deceived the woman in Eden, his old stomping ground. He's familiar with this place. Genesis 3:1, we read it this morning. The serpent was more crafty than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made. By the way, when the devil's casting, when God is casting the devil out of heaven, this is what he says. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 12 that there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the devil and his angels, and there was no longer any place found for him. So, woe, it says that he was cast to the earth, and it calls him the old serpent, or the serpent of old, the devil and Satan. What old serpent are we talking about? This guy, the guy who they were supposed to guard against and never did. And by the way, we've got to guard against him too, because all of this has an application. You are resolving the angelic conflict every time you do it God's way through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why angels are watching women not disrespecting their husbands. I say that because that's one specific example of a woman. You know, in the old days, we've talked about this thing where they had to wear a hat. For them to not wear a hat, you know what it would be like? It would be like if a man came into church. Let's say one of our deacons came to church, okay? Deacon Fred, because we don't have a Deacon Fred. He came in and his wife was wearing a bikini. How many think that she would be disgracing her husband coming into church dressed like that? Sure, sure. Because the idea is the man is a deacon, and there's a dignity to that office, and there's a certain, we don't have any kind of dress code, but, you know, it's kind of common sense that we dress in a way that's honoring to God anyway, right? So it would be a complete disgrace for a woman to do that to her husband. And Paul says, listen, you can't do that. Well, in that day, in Corinth, it was the hat. You had to wear a hat. If a woman didn't wear a hat, how many remember the Waltons? Remember the Waltons? Do you remember when the mother used to go into her room at night? What would she do? Anybody remember? She would take down her hair, you know? She could weave, you know, a rope for, you know, Rapunzel to, oh, you know, whatever. But she had this long, long hair. But in this day, a woman never let her hair down for anyone but her husband. Do you see what I mean? For a woman in this day, in the United States, you know, 1800s, to be walking around with long hair was a complete disgrace. It's not today. But in those days, it was a complete disgrace. So it would be a disgrace to her husband for her to do that, because that's how prostitutes dressed. Do you see what I mean? All right. You know what Paul is saying? A woman always ought to respect her husband in public because of the angels. Now that's pretty heavy. Why because of the angels? Well, it ought to tell us something very important. Number one, well, there's only number one, so number one and two. There's something very important about the obedience of God's people related to this angelic conflict, right? And we're going to see it as we move along. We've got the slides. No time. A couple more and we're going to say goodnight. Good afternoon. The Bible teaches that after the fall, God gave humans the promise of salvation. We know that, right? God came in and he told Eve that from her, from the woman would come the Savior who would crush the head of the devil. So the promise comes right in the garden. This is amazing. Wait till we get to this tabernacle stuff. And the temple and the New Jerusalem, which are all tabernacles. Let's move on. The Bible teaches that after the fall, God gave humans the promise of salvation. This was typified in the fact that an animal had to die and that the skins were used to cover the result of their sin, nakedness. Nakedness wasn't their sin. Nakedness and shame were the result of their broken fellowship with God. But the animal had to die. Now, what is this a picture of? This is a picture of the Son of God who would have to die in order to cover the sins of the human race. So it's a beautiful picture right there in the garden of this amazing provision that God would make. Adam and Eve didn't kill that animal. God did. You remember Abraham. And Abraham says to his boy, come on, boy. We're going to do something very precious. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to go up to the mountain and worship God. Yeah, worship God. Here's how. He's got a knife and he's got a kid. And the kid is the sacrifice. Some worship, huh? Well, where are we going to get the animal? Don't worry. God's going to provide. And God brings Abraham to the point where he's holding his knife above his boy, the child of promise, and ready to put the knife right through him. And you know what? This wasn't so hard for Abraham, I think. I'm going to tell you why. Because Hebrews 11 says that Abraham knew that since God had promised that a great nation would come from that boy and he had no children, that if he put that knife through him right there, Hebrews 11 tells us, Abraham knew that God would have resurrected him on the spot. That's faith. And so as he's about to put the knife down, don't touch the boy, Abraham. Now I know you love me. See that animal over there? And what did he name the animal? What did he name the place? God provides. Well, he certainly did. Jehovah Jireh. God provides. And you know what? There was a day when John was baptizing and he was waiting for the Messiah to come and baptizing people. And all of a sudden he seen Jesus and the Holy Spirit told him who Jesus was. His cousin, very easy to look upon the flesh. But he said, look, the Lamb of God, God's provision, who takes away the sins of the world. And then he says to Jesus, he looks right in his eyes and he says, how could I even imagine baptizing you? It is I who need to be baptized. And let's say something, friends. John the Baptizer lived a real separate life. Bugs and honey. New Kellogg's Bugs and Honey. Plenty of carbs, plenty of fat, carbs and bugs and honey. He lived a totally ascetic, separate life in the wilderness, and a holy life. And he looked upon Jesus and he said, I'm not even worthy to baptize. Jesus said, it has to be so that all things can be fulfilled. Okay, a couple more things and we're all done. Now, heaven looked on as an innocent animal was killed in order to provide a covering for the first couple. This then became a type of the substitutionary death of the innocent Christ on behalf of mankind. The earth had become the theater where this ancient conflict would be resolved. With the angels looking on intently, believers have now been given the privilege to glorify God by yielding to the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, the first question, where are our catechism students? Who can tell me what is the chief end of all man? Yell it out if you know it. If you don't know it, there's going to be a beating on Wednesday night. Does anybody know? Kyle. Okay, but the chief end of all men is to, what is it, Kyle? Kyle, go ahead, shut it out. To glorify God and enjoy him forever? This is the first question in the Westminster Catechism. Here's the question that I asked the kids when we taught catechism. What's it mean to glorify God? I know. I do something good and God becomes brighter. How many think that's the answer? Nobody. Good. What does it mean to glorify God? How do you glorify someone who's to whom glory can never be increased? I'll tell you who you glorify, how you glorify God. I glorify God to you because you see me glorify God in my life and God is glorified in your sight. I glorify God to you. I glorify God to you. You glorify God to me. And we glorify God according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, when we wear hats, we glorify God to the angels. When we, who have less privilege than the devil ever had, who are living in the devil's world, make decisions to glorify God in a world that's controlled by the devil. We're fighting against the flesh. You're going to have to save it, okay? So do you understand that? We have a beautiful opportunity to look into what God is doing here and realize that it has an impact beyond our sight in our realm. It has an angelic impact. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now let's see it, and hopefully we're going to see this with new eyes. 1 Corinthians 4:9. The Apostle Paul said, "For I think that God has exhibited," that means to put forth like a display, "exhibited all of us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become drama." The Greek word drama. Drama. We have become a drama to the world. Both to angels and men. You know what it tells us? That the angels are watching our drama. Because this earth right now, the earth is the stage upon which the drama of loss, redemption, salvation, and ultimate glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is being played out. This is a stage. And everything is being watched. And the spectators are the unbelievers and the angels. To be or not to be. We say better things than that, don't we? We don't stand up here wondering if we should kill ourselves. We stand up here and we say, if anyone believes in Christ, they will never, ever, ever die. We stand up here and say that Jesus, who occupied heaven and created all things, became a man like me so that he could die for me. Not like me in the sense of a sinner, but flesh and blood. Couple more little verses. Ephesians, we looked at this, Ephesians 3:10. In order that, one of the purposes of God here is in bringing together the Jews and the Gentiles, is that in order that the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to who? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Are we making this up? No, we're not. And one more, 1 Peter 1:10-12. It was revealed to them, Paul is talking about the Old Testament prophets. It says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which have now been announced to you, this is the salvation of all mankind, have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels stretch their neck to the point of breaking, the Greek literally says, the word picture says, to look into. Things which the angels stretch their neck to the point of breaking to look into. The word picture, Kenneth Weiss says, is like looking into a well and not being able to see the bottom and stretching your neck to the point of breaking to try to see what's at the bottom of the well. That's the way angels are looking at this theater. Okay, and we'll leave there. So hopefully you have something to think about for the week. We'll come back. We'll talk about this more. We'll talk about it more next week. And we will have a beautiful Resurrection Sunday planned for the following week, and then we will continue this because we've still got to get to this problem of evil. I think, though, once we talk about the creation of evil, I think we're going to understand why God allowed certain things to happen. We're not going to have all the answers because God hasn't given us all the answers. But understanding what the scripture says on these things are going to instruct us to a far more clear understanding of what God is trying to accomplish. Okay?